This is number last in continuing Dave and Jim thing for this summer, and I suppose we should say again, for some of you who may be here for the first time, that Dave is a civil engineer at Oregon State, and I do theology at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. And we have found it instructive to and exciting to talk with one another, and so we've been doing a number of things, and they've run a wide gamut of topics. We have we've worked on faith and doubt and science and religion. We did a thing on making good mistakes in engineering and in Christian decision making. We spent one time on recombinant DNA research, and we did one thing on entitled "On Doing Everything in the Name of Jesus." So it's been a kind of a widely ranging conversation. This is the last time we're going to be together. We talked about what we should do, and we came up with the topic, the Spirit of God, human spirit, and the Holy Spirit. I think that that's a topic of interest in its own right, certainly, but I think that we decided to do that because the topic has come up tangentially a number of times when we've been talking, and it came up specifically on the day, when was it, Tuesday, I guess, that we did this thing on doing everything in the name of Jesus. And Dave brought up, what about the Spirit? And I responded, and it was evident that we were coming from different places on that particular question. So we thought maybe it would be a good idea to address that directly. We talked with one another a little bit, and one of the factors involved is that we have different worries, different concerns, different hurts, and we come from slightly different places, and so we decided that, maybe more than slightly, we decided that the way we would go about this is autobiographically. That's certainly not the only way to go about it. I did last year a series entitled Spirit, Spirits, and the Holy Spirit. And that happened to be three Bible studies. The first one on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Then there was one on Acts 2. Then there was one on 2 Corinthians 10 through 14. And I have some rather heavy commitments about the way in which the New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit and the place of the Holy Spirit in the Christian faith and life. And I think that's worth talking about. And as I say, I did that, but we're coming at it from a different angle. Today we're coming at it autobiographically, and so I'll tell you some things about myself and the way that the Spirit of God and human spirit and Holy Spirit get sorted out in the context of my own experience. They will say something autobiographical vis-a-vis the topic. And then we'll have some time for conversation, and we'll try hard to be somewhat brief so that we'll have plenty of time for conversation, because of course what's of real interest here is not necessarily my or Dave's experience, but what's important is the experience of all of us, and we simply tell our stories because it might strike some notes in your own lives. Okay. This is not my whole life history. It's some things with regard to the context of the topic. Okay, I was brought up in a Christian home, and specifically in a warm Christian home. As soon as we start talking about Spirit and Holy Spirit, words like warm enter the conversation. Okay, it was a warm Christian home. There was prayer. There were daily devotions. There was specific prayer for specific things and specific people. There was talk about answered prayer. My father was a businessman all of his life. He was also a churchman on various committees and boards through his entire career, starting way back with when he was a Luther Leaguer. He was Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, all that kind of thing. We were Lutherans. We were middle-of-the-road Lutherans, I should say, without going into the whole history of Norwegian Lutherans in this country. They ran the gamut from the Haugianers, who were very pietistic, lay-oriented, anti-liturgical, etc., to the Norwegian Synod, which was very liturgical, very sacramentally oriented, and so on. We were kind of in the middle of that heap. But in my own family, there have always been people on the evangelical wing of things. I have an uncle who left the Lutheran Church long, long years ago, and he and his family joined Moody Church in Chicago. Some of you know that comes out of Dwight Moody evangelistic movement. He was secretary of that church for many years. He became a member of the board of trustees of Wheaton College. Some of you know that institution. His son, my cousin, went from Wheaton College to Dallas Seminary, which is where Hal Lindsey and the whole dispensationalist business comes out of. I have an aunt who has worked, she's been a Lutheran all of her life, but she has worked for many years in child evangelism. Some of you know that movement. I have a nephew who is a worker with an outfit called YWAM, Youth with a Mission, which is an interesting... it is an interesting outfit. He worked for a couple of years in Amsterdam. They have a barge back of the railroad station they call the Ark. And they work with the drug culture kids in Amsterdam. He is now in Urbana, Illinois, and attends the Assembly of God Church there. His brother, another nephew of mine, attends the Assembly of God Church. On Easter Sunday, the one's baby daughter was baptized in the Lutheran Church at 9:15 and dedicated at the Pentecostal Church at 11 o'clock. We decided not to, you know, fuss with that under the circumstances, but let that go. I mentioned those things simply to say that I have a lot of spirit-filled whatever Christianity in my bones and in my background. Had a lot of experience with that. When I was young, we used to go to tent meetings in Chicago. We called them prairies. Actually, they were empty lots. We used to have guests come and say, well, let's go out in the prairie. Prairie? It's a 30 feet wide empty lot. Well, they'd pitch a tent there, and there was real sawdust and a real portable organ, and there were gospel hymns, and there were altar calls, and all of that thing. I went to Bible camp. There were campfires. There were Galilean services, crosses burning in boats out on the water, singing Jacob's Ladder, the whole bit. I never, as a young person, I never thought that there was anything wrong with that. I did not grow up thinking this is awful. In fact, I look back on that, and I'm thankful for that heritage. It may even be that I'm a Christian today because of that. I don't look upon that negatively, and I still live with people who are in that kind of a world, and I am not moved to negate that. One time, we were down in Moody Church for an evening meeting, and there was an evangelist speaking. I don't know who it was, and the altar call came. I guess I was in high school, as far as I remember. I'd been through many altar calls before, and I was always uncomfortable during the altar call, as people are apt to be. This time, I was thinking about going forward for one reason or another, and I was just about ready to go, and a hand appeared on my shoulder. Some spotter, I guess, in the back row was trained to watch for the, you know, a drop of perspiration from the earlobe or something. He could see my, you know, the muscles tensing up in my neck, I don't know what, but he knew that I was just about ready to go, and he was going to give me a bit of encouragement. As a matter of fact, I, you know, that killed it right there, and it was all over. And so I never did go forward, and I don't think that's anything here or there. I think that I've given my life to Jesus Christ, and I redo that regularly. And I don't think if I had gone up, I would have been worse or a better Christian. But that is the case. Now, that's kind of early bringing up. Let me say something about later on. I've always enjoyed. I've always enjoyed contexts in which I have felt live vibrations with other people. I can remember conversations that I had even back in high school, sometimes long, sometimes short, in which somehow or another the whole world opened up and was alive. Those are precious moments. They're precious gifts. I also have had some mass emotional experience. I shouldn't say emotional. That's a, for some people, that's a negative connotation. I've had experiences in which I have felt extremely alive, let's say. Any number of them. One was in Selma. I forget what the year was. Jim Reeb was a college classmate of Dolores's. He was killed down there. There was a call that went out, and the people on our block in St. Paul decided that I should go to represent them, and they collected money and put me on the airplane, and off I went to Selma. Whether I would have gone on my own, I don't know. I went with a couple of other people. Dave Nasby was one. Another was a pastor in St. Paul by the name of Tom Bassage. We got down there to Brown's Chapel in Selma, and it was ringed by state troopers. We sat there. And we sang freedom songs, and we ate peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and we slept on the floor, and we talked. And there was a Safeway store like half a block away. That's how Jim Reeb got killed. He was going to go to the Safeway store. You don't do that. The troopers are standing around there, and the troopers are the enemy. They are not the protectors. And so we sat there, and I remember sitting down in that basement, and the girl said to me, it's so nice here. It is so nice. And I said, yeah, it is nice. Why do you think it's nice? She said, well, it's so nice because you know who your friends are, and you know who your enemies are. True. It was true. Inside the ring, friends. Outside the ring, enemies. Very simple. Very clear-cut. Beautiful. We marched. We were going to pray on the steps of the Montgomery Courthouse. There's no, you know, there's no appointed leader in a thing like that. Some guy just says, "Montgomery Courthouse, fire, fire!" Okay, here we go. Well, I mean, who is he? I don't know. Well, how are we going? We're going to pray on the Montgomery. We get there, And on the way, of course, there are motorcycle troopers. They're turning left on 8th Street. Other guys taking their pictures and all of this business. So we get there, and the courthouse steps are lined with troopers. They say, you can pray down there, but you can't pray on the steps. We say, we came here to pray on the steps. You will pray there, not on the steps. All right, you're drawing the line somewhere. So a big stew comes up. Finally, some guy blows a whistle, and the troopers surround us. So there we are, in front of the courthouse, in a little group, and surrounded by troopers. And after about a couple of hours of this, I thought, gee, it'd be worth talking to some of these guys. So I wandered over and started talking to one of these troopers. And here's a human being. He wants to get home to his kids, and he's just standing there with his gun. Then the group started singing, which side are you on? Boy, which side are you on? I mean, that was against the law to talk to the enemy, right? Again, it's very clear, very simple. So I had to decide, in or out. On the way back, well, there are many other things. Standing hours in the rain, singing while Martin Luther King is in, fighting with the sheriff and all kinds of stuff. That was the biggest turn-on, one of the biggest turn-ons I've ever had in my life. Standing there in the pouring rain, and a black preacher up there saying, and Moses went up to the mountain, and we're all saying, Moses went up to the mountain. Oh, wow, it was just unbelievable. On the way back, I read Eric Hoffer's The True Believer, if you've read that book. And a very, very ambiguous character of mass emotions. And I wrote a little thing for the Lutheran Standard. They put the title on it, I Went to Selma. It wasn't my title. But I decided that it wasn't as simple as the girl down there in Brown Chapel. It was nice, but life isn't that simple, a little more complicated than that. In East Germany, one time in East Berlin, I was over for the closing festival of the FDJ conference. There were German kids from all over East Germany. This was a closing day. They had fireworks. They had aerial wires strung with motorcyclists. They had bands every which way. Marx Engels Platz was like a big sardine can. Thousands of people, you know, you could hardly move your shoulders. Walter Ulbricht was up there on the podium, and he was shouting slogans, and everybody knew, everybody knew what to shout back. And if anybody would have given me a card, you know, to sign that I'll be a communist forever, if I had a pen, I probably would have signed it. It was fantastic. Marvelous. I wished it would have gone on forever. I was alive. I was tingling. I was throbbing with life and people, and it was simply fantastic. Working with Bonhoeffer, I've paid some attention to the way in which he operated. I know something about the Nuremberg rallies, the flags and the trumpets and the marches and the torches, the midnight torch parades. The point of all this is that in my personal life and in my life with people, I have experienced along the way tremendous spirit. Tremendous spirit. I'm not a sports fan for whatever reason. I like to play anything, but I'm not interested in watching people who get paid to play. But I would imagine that some sports fans experience great spirit when they stand there when they sit there in the stands and get carried away with the game. So I've experienced that. The question that obsesses me is how to test the spirits. That's the question. The adrenaline, the vibes, the excitement, the life, the wanting it to last forever, in my experience, is physiologically identical, whether I'm in a communist rally or a Billy Graham meeting. It's identical. It's the same kind of turn-on. So I am not myself inclined to try to talk about Christianity in terms of spirit. Because that is so incredibly ambiguous. And the same kind of spiritual experience that I get in a totally non-Christian atmosphere, I get in a Christian atmosphere. So I wind up wanting to test the spirits, and I wind up wanting to do everything in the name of Jesus, okay? That is to say, I am interested in being a Christian. I'm interested in being a Christian because my life long, the more I find out about the Christian faith and the more I test it out, the more I'm convinced that it's really true, that it's really the case. So I want to find out more and more and more about the Christian faith specifically, and I do that by trying to always keep that sharp focus on Jesus Christ. And I'm not inclined to talk about Christianity in terms of spirit, because if that's what I'm interested in, I can get that in Marx Engels' Platz. I can get it listening to a jazz combo, all kinds of ways. That's not where I am. I want that. I love it. But it's a byproduct. It's not the essence of things. And so in my own congregation, if I get turned on, that's great. Thank you, Lord. That's marvelous. If I don't, that's going to be okay too, because what really matters is Jesus Christ. That's my little pitch.
Okay, I'll give a little autobiographical, I guess, sketch of myself. And there's some similarities and some very big differences. I was raised in a Christian family, Lutheran, and my family has a history of ministers and teachers and musicians. So I think that's probably the biggest. My grandfather was a minister and a leader in the Slovak Synod. And my uncle was minister of the church, which was Missouri Synod, that I went to. My father was either treasurer or president of the church council. And so this has been a part of my background. I was also raised in Greenwich, Connecticut. Okay. Someone know Greenwich, Connecticut? Oh, Greenwich, Connecticut is right outside New York City, and it's a fairly wealthy community. My father was a high school principal there, and so he was not particularly wealthy, but you have big names like the Grants, and I think the Kennedys are there now, and it's a rather wealthy community. And so that's kind of the environment that I was raised in. And I guess maybe I've always been a little bit a loner, though. And so I never really did get much out of the big rallies. I guess I identified maybe with the story of Tom Sawyer as a kid, and I built rafts, and had my best friend was a Huck Finn who had a father who was a drunk, and the whole bit. And the thing that, but I went to Sunday school, went to church, and things that just bothered me, though, sometimes, because I'd read, you know, the stories and parables of Christ, and it was always the poor guy who seemed to be the one that Christ stuck up for. And I look around this town of mine, here was very, very wealthy, you know. And then I'd hear people say, well, those people on welfare, and they don't do anything. And then I'd see people who never did anything. They went to play tennis, and they never did anything, you know. They had money, you know. So that always kind of bothered me, and so I guess I'd look around and I'd see these things, and I guess I always ask questions like that, at least to myself. And I felt the social pressure is rather severe in that sense. And let's see. My best subject in high school was art. Was my best subject. Math, so-so. I did all right in high school in physics if I wanted to. And so I at the time I had to decide what to do. I had been accepted at Yale, which was the, you know, I saw as the establishment, you know, particularly back there. And I just couldn't go there. Yeah. I just couldn't do that. So instead of becoming an artist or a minister or what have you, I entered the Virginia Military Institute as a civil engineer. And I think, you know, looking back on that, it's hard to say why I went there to military school. There were some fine people there. And looking back on it now and seeing the people that I identify with, maybe I'm beginning to understand. There's one guy there was Val Victorian in my class, Jonathan Daniels. Now, he was weighed about 100 pounds, 4F. Why would a guy like that, studying to become a minister, why would a guy like that be going to a military school? Well, I mean, why? Well, I think if you take the history of John, he went then to seminary after there. And he went back to the South, and you're right. People would go into a supermarket, they'd shoot him. And then they'd hold a trial the next week, and he'd acquit the guy on self-defense that shot him, something like that. And then they'd call that person who got shot some sort of communist hippie, something like that. That was the case. I mean, that was the case in the South. I mean, that was what it was. Well, Jonathan went back after graduation, and he went back, I don't know whether it was to Selma, but to one of these places, after all of this had happened, and trying to do exactly what you were saying, trying to talk to the people, to accept the people. And they shot him. It was as simple as that. They killed him. Okay? And they just killed him. I mean, he was walking into a store, the same way, and there was another priest who was wounded, and then held a trial the next week, and the trial was cut short so that they could make it to the basketball game, and he was acquitted. Well, this exploded in the South, because up till then, all these people who got shot were communist radical hippies. Well, they couldn't say this about Jonathan. He was a valedictorian of the class of 1961 from the Virginia Military Institute. And in the South, the Virginia Military Institute is one institution that is not a radical hippie communist institution. And it jolted the South. And I think it made a difference. I think it made a difference. But anyhow, I learned something about that myself. Why did Jonathan Daniels go to Virginia Military Institute? And I think part of it is to be able to deal with your own fears. If you go on out and you see something happening and you want to get involved, you get scared. I mean, there is no doubt about it. You get scared. And you try to go ahead and wrestle with something, and it can be scary. Right? And certainly for Jonathan Daniels, I mean, a guy weighed 100 pounds or 110 pounds. I mean, it was scary. But he had guts, and he went out and did it. And so I think some of the people went to VMI is to toughen up, which has a good aspect and a bad aspect, like I think anything else that we do. But anyhow, that's part of the reason I guess I did go. You know, as I looked around, I didn't know what I was going to do, but I knew that it wasn't going to be easy, some of it. And so, you know, you toughen up a little bit. And some way of maybe affirming my own independence. Well, I worked on Indian reservations in the public health service for some time. I got a tremendous amount out of that, went to graduate school, and again went and got a master's and doctorate in engineering. And I've been working in engineering, and I would say at the radical fringes of engineering, particularly in the last 7 or 8 years. But I'd like to tell you how I see spirit and tell you in my own experiences, and I don't particularly feel comfortable doing that, because when you do that, you tell a large part of yourself. And that can be a very hard thing to do, because what happens quite often, people come up to you and say, oh, I know exactly what you mean, and I don't know exactly what I mean, and how do they know? You know? And then they tell me something that's totally different, and I say, oh, wait a minute, you know. So if you want to tell me your story, okay, but if you don't know exactly what I mean, that's fine. That's fine. And I guess the way to say of how I see Spirit and Holy Spirit, at least what seems to be Holy Spirit, I identify with the wind. The symbolism is mostly with the wind. And the wind is a particularly fine symbol for me because you can't go on at... We have different symbols from the Bible. We have symbols of wine and bread and water. And each one of those things you can put in a container. Okay? And you can show somebody that. But the wind you can't put in a container. The wind you can't. And that somehow is a significant thing for me. And I'm an engineer where we put things in boxes and we compute things. And I did my thesis in computer models and so forth. So I know how to do that. But the wind is something you can't put in. I can't bring in a jar of wind. Just can't do it. Not only that, but the wind, you only know the wind by seeing its influence on something else. You never see the wind by itself. If you're out in space and enclosed in this capsule, you look out, you don't know whether there's wind or not. The only way you know wind is by either feeling it on yourself or by hearing it go through the trees. If the trees weren't there, you wouldn't hear it. Or seeing the grass move. And to me, that has tremendous symbolic value, that's how we know the Spirit, is by seeing it expressed in others and ourselves. There's another thing about the wind. If you want to avoid the wind, you get yourself in a little room or a box. You shut off the outside world. You shut off things. And that's a way to avoid the wind. But if you get outside, you really can't know the wind. There's another part of the wind, and which is very fine, is when Christ was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I think, said, well, what is it to be born again? And Christ says, Jesus says, being born of the Spirit. What's that like? And he says, what's it like for a person to be born of the Spirit? And he says, well, you're not sure whether, it's like the wind, you're not sure where it's coming, where it's going, but you know its presence. So I find that very meaningful. And I'll tell you a little story, or I'll try to condense some of the encounters that I've had with the wind. And first off, you want to understand that passage. I think you can, study the Bible. You can do a lot of those things, but I don't think you'll understand it if you don't take time to listen to the wind. To me, I think Christ really did listen to the wind. And he used that symbol because it was meaningful. Well, let me see if I can condense a story that might say how I listen to the wind. Okay. Well, let's take coming back from work and feeling rather down and stuck, not really knowing where to go at work, and maybe having one of those evenings at home that just everything turns out wrong. If some of you had those sometimes, have a fight with Joyce and something, she drives off to work, and then the kids are fighting with each other, so I come in there and I give the authority, and then the kids look at me, you're not being fair. Or one of the kids, I get angry at one of the kids, and the other kid says, you weren't fair to so-and-so, and they were just fighting! And then one sticking up for the other, and you feel about this big, and the dog ran away, and all of this stuff happening, and Joyce can tell you that happens. And I go and I sit, the kid's in bed and Joyce is gone, and I go on out and sit in the living room, just kind of sit there like this, and I hear the refrigerator going. Do you know how loud a refrigerator can be on nights like that? Have you ever experienced that? So I say, I'm going to unplug that. But I know that if I unplug that thing, I'll forget to plug it back in, and then just think of how much trouble I'll be the next morning. So I'm just sitting there, just kind of like this. So I go outside. And we live out in the country, 10 minutes from town, but it's in the country, on a dirt road. And I walk at night and run at night, regardless of whether the moon's out or the stars, with no flashlight. And that is an experience that is very meaningful to me. So I'm walking out there, and you walk, and it doesn't bother me without a flashlight. You feel with your feet. You look up, That's one of the things, if you want to go at night, don't look down. There's nothing there to see. You know, there really isn't. But if you look up, you can see the tree lines. And you can see things. So, you know, that's something really good. And I walk down this trail, and walk out, and there's this field there. And I lay down in the field, feeling really stuck. You know, feeling like, what's any purpose to life? You know, what's going on, you know? And I lay down there, and I just lay down, and you know how you lay down, and you see some of the grass going up like this, you know, when you're laying down, you know, and you see the stars out there, and over here you see the trees, because you're in a field, and I just lay there, and then I begin hearing the wind, and it's in a valley, and there's some hills, not as big as these, and you hear the wind kind of going in a bunch. It doesn't seem like just the whole wind filling the valley, it just feels like there's a community of wind, and you hear it kind of going around. It seems like it's searching up and down the valley like this. And you feel it coming closer to you, feel it coming closer to you, you know, and then you notice the edge of the trees on the edge of the field. They begin to move a little bit, just out of the corner of your eye, and then you're waiting. Is it going to come? And you wait there, and you think, oh, it's past. All of a sudden, you see the grass move a little bit, and you feel a coolness on your face, coolness. And then this community of wind kind of goes over to the other end of the field, and you can hear it, different trees over there. You know, trees, these are fir trees over here, and these over here on this side, they're some other kind of fir with trees with leaves on them, and they sound differently. They sound like a thousand, you know, whispers, each one differently. This one is kind of a hush on this side, and it just goes off, and you feel it gone. And then you listen, and there's another community of wind coming down the valley. Just moving like this. And all of a sudden, I feel, maybe the word feel isn't right, or sense, or whatever it is, it's beyond any of the five senses, that somehow the grass, and the wind, and the stars, and the trees, and all of us are participating in something that is more than any one of us. We're participating in something. And all of a sudden I begin to feel good, and so I find a smile on my face. Well, that's ridiculous to have a smile on my face, but I have a smile on my face. And when that happens, I know that sometime later that, you know, I'm going to get in trouble because of that wind or something, because it kind of encourages me to do things that I normally wouldn't do in terms of my work, to take on maybe projects that are a little bit more difficult than I would normally intend, that are a little bit more far out. And to me, that is something, I use the word spirit. And it's Holy Spirit if it is in the service of God. And that is very hard to tell, though. There is no nice, neat test. I mean, the image I had of the Holy Spirit is you hold your pen and this voice comes out. It's, David, write this. You know, it doesn't happen. I wait there, you know, nothing happens. So you have to write it. You have to work it. You know? So anyhow, that's kind of what happens. And that is that to me is one of the most meaningful kinds of encounters that I have. And I do share it sometimes. And the influence, it does have an influence on me in terms of whatever this is. And I associate it with a symbol of the wind. I'm not saying there's spirits flying around in there. But that somehow my work is different because of my openness to whatever that is. So, well then, we say, well, is that Holy Spirit? And well, I have no test either to find out, you know, just, yes, it's Holy Spirit, no, it isn't, because that's very difficult. And I agree with you that the verification of that checking out of that is very important, because if not, we can just have this emotional feeling and then do whatever we want to and say, ha-ha, but the Spirit led me, you know, and we have a lot of people doing, I mean, Hitler probably did that. You know, so I mean, that's nothing. So, do I see Jesus in it? I guess maybe that's kind of one of the tests. Maybe not the only one. And, well, let me tell you some stories, and I haven't told anybody these, or many people these, to see if maybe Jesus is in there, because I haven't used much language, church language, and I don't. I really don't use too much what we call church language, I don't. But does that mean that Jesus is or isn't in there? Well, I'll tell you a few more stories, and then you can kind of decide on that. One of them, some time ago, had been through a very, very difficult time, and I relied for a long time on the toughness of being able to get through problems. Maybe what I got out of military school, how to be tough. And I found that I could get by doing that. I could get by very well. I could survive, but I found I couldn't hear the wind. Right? I found all of a sudden I'd go for a period of time and I couldn't hear the wind. And I remember saying that to some people. Well, see, they say, well, what's wrong? You look upset. I haven't heard the wind. I wouldn't know what that meant. I mean, you say, I haven't heard the wind. Well, okay. And I finally even stopped saying that I hadn't heard the wind. And it went for a period of a fairly long time. And I went out to the coast once and I heard the wind. All of a sudden, that was like hearing something more. And it was kind of a message that this toughness of doing things myself, figuring it out, discipline and so forth, that somehow I had carried that too far. I had carried that too far. Well, I end up sharing that feeling with a friend and talking about it and never ever using any church language at all, never saying Jesus, never saying God, talking about that experience in a very meaningful way. And this was, every now and then, over a period of several months. Well, so you say, well, was Jesus in that? Well, an interesting thing happened. Remember, how many of you saw the movie Jesus of Nazareth? Okay. Well, I just happened to stop by and see this friend, and the friend said, well, did you see Jesus of Nazareth, the movie? And I said, oh, yes. And we began exchanging these ideas real quick about, oh, yeah, do you remember this, and this? And all of a sudden, in all of those things that we had talked about, without ever saying it, the name of Jesus would kind of fit in there. In fact, it always been there. Always been there. It was just like, Jesus kind of had this smile. Well, I've been there, you know. And it was there. It was there. Now, I'll tell one other story in terms of, whether the Spirit, for me, and I'm not saying for you, I'm not saying for anybody else, this wind of what I get, other people have to find that. You have to do your own searching, and I have to do my own searching. What does it do? Does it really serve, God? Do you see Jesus in it? And I find sometimes that I encounter that Spirit, and I find myself writing things that I normally wouldn't write, because I do a lot of writing in my work. And I find things coming through that are very risky to write in engineering work or technical work. I mean, you just don't write a nice little sermon. I mean, when you're writing a technical paper, it just won't get accepted. I mean, that's a different world there. But do you see the name of Jesus? I mean, does the Holy Spirit act through you in an imperfect way? I think we always, I'm not going to, the stuff that we write isn't going to be chiseled out on stone tablets. And sometimes I'm surprised because I go back and I read and I say, did I write that? And I'll read one last ending of a report that I did, and it was done this last year. And it's published, bulletin number 53, Engineering Experiment Station. So, it's a technical thing. And it's a philosophy of technology. And in that I go into how we measure things and verify things and analyze things. And I don't deny the importance of that. I think that's something that's become clear, I think, the discussions we've had. But I become concerned in this paper about technology simply setting its own course, doing its own thing, and losing Spirit, human Spirit, Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, all of it. But then I say, well, then what do you rely upon? What do you, how do you go ahead and guide this? And I guess it's back to the old, you know, good and evil again. How do we really tell? I mean, Hitler probably could say he was following the spirit and figuring things out and so forth. And at the end of the paper, I felt like I had to say something about that, about technology. How do we guide that? What do we do? What do we look towards? And so I found myself writing something, and maybe you can see at least some glimpses of Jesus through here, although he's not mentioned by name. And so basically, what do we do in terms of technology? Let me see if I can find the right page. And I'll read it to you, and you can see. And these are the kinds of things I'm surprised I write in technically sometimes. I suspect that the most significant human experiences, personal and communal, reveal common beliefs and behaviors which may be of some use. And the use that I'm talking about is some way of submitting technology, the power of technology, to something. We can look to the most moving experiences of our own lives and the most revered experiences of sensitive communities and the human stories whose enduring value has given them the title of sacred. In these we find gentle beliefs which somehow seem to survive a history of deceptive misuse, arrogant ambition, and demonic transformation. It is to these gentle beliefs that the awesome power of modern technology must submit. A sense of wonder, awe, and humility. An acceptance of others who are different and a willingness to learn from them. A sensitivity and concern for ourselves and others and our environment. A willingness to participate in honest dialogue in its fullest sense. A nurturing honesty, which enables us to learn from our mistakes, faults, and inadequacies. A responsive concern for the misuse of power by ourselves and others. A hope, which at times may even seem irrational. A courage to speak and act for what we feel to be right, with a humility that recognizes that we may be wrong. And a willingness to take time so that the gentle things which provide grace, meaning, and purpose to life are not consumed by the obvious, with quotes and obvious. And I ended up writing that, I think, after listening to the wind. And those of you who've read technical journals, that would be a rather radical thing to write. And it takes somewhat courage to do this, or at least something more than that. And courage isn't enough. Courage comes out of toughness. And it really isn't enough. There has to be some sort of spirit, kind of like a horse has spirit, but a spirit in the service of God. And I see a lot of my Christian beliefs in that last phrase. I see that. Okay? So I do feel like that spirit that somehow, maybe I hear in the wind, the symbol of the wind, and the time that comes very painful sometimes when I cannot share that, sometimes when I do not hear that, that spirit has an influence. And I'm not going to go ahead and decide and try and figure out, because I can't figure out, you know, whether that's the Holy Spirit, whether that's the, what it is. I just know its presence, and I have to respond in life. And I have to respond with the acknowledgement that I may be wrong, and I may never know, but yet respond, do something. So that's kind of, I guess, how I see spirit. And I think Holy Spirit.
Okay. I think we should just open for conversation. And anything that anyone wants to say is appropriate. You don't have to take off on something that
That's
we've
right.
said. You may simply want to tell a story from your own life. The topic is the Spirit of God, human spirit, and the Holy Spirit.
The other day I said that I thought that God prospered what we did, that we didn't necessarily do things in the name of Jesus, but because we are His, because we know who Jesus is, the Son of God and our Redeemer, that He puts the mark of Jesus on whatever we do, and we may not be aware of it, that there is more to each one of us than we know, and there we may touch people in a way that we're never aware of or sensitive to. So it may not necessarily be that we have to be consciously saying, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. But something is coming through, we're being prospered in a mysterious way.
I can make just a short response. I certainly would want to affirm that. I guess that that in my own life, I think there are also things that I do make decisions about. There are two things or eight things that I can do. And I do think that evil is very real, that it's rampant, and although God is quite capable of taking whatever I do and stamping it with the name of Jesus, that I also have a responsibility insofar as it's possible to make decisions that will make it easier for him to do that. And so there are times and places when I do consciously make decisions, and then I want to try. I want to try, in as far as it's possible, to do so, to do it in the name of Jesus. That's just in addition to that. That doesn't negate what you said. I want to affirm what you said.
I probably didn't put enough in there. And the only thing I can give is my own personal example, where I said that I ended up playing an instrument I really wasn't trained for.
Yeah.
But I made the decision, really, with one arm behind my back, sort of, to do it. Mm-hmm. But once I made the decision to do it, the I was prospered beyond what I was doing. I probably didn't give enough of a preface to this thing. But once the decision was made, then God added an awful lot more to it than I was putting into it. So I couldn't really take any credit for what came out of it.
Dave.
I still practice an awful lot.
Yes.
I was talking to you the other day about that difficulty and that feeling of the Spirit as you were talking about it, of it not being like me, having no, I can't speak to it in a sense, and that the emphasis that I had on Jesus, because that's a personality that I'm dealing with. And I guess I think about the Holy Spirit more in terms of like Einar Billings thing about those ideas, when we go, gee whiz, kind of instances as hints of our calling, and the Holy Spirit working in that way.
I think, you know, I think one of the things we were talking about before is sometimes the most meaningful things in our lives we cannot explain and describe and define very precisely. And so we tell stories. We tell stories to each other. And any explanation, this is what we said, any explanation we give at that, we should put a little footnote which says, well, that explanation for now is good, but ultimately it's probably wrong in the sense that it's not, it doesn't have everything there, or else we become wrapped up in our own explanations. There is the problem, though, that of evil, of what you had said, because we can go through this, and I'm sure the biggest tyrants of history felt like they had that feeling. And so there has to be something more than the feeling, and there has to be the looking back, the acceptance of others, and those kinds of things, so that the Spirit can function in a community. I think Joyce raised this very well this morning, that you can't simply go off on yourself, because you can justify all kinds of things, because the Spirit led me to do this.
That's the frightening thing.
And
I guess that's why I said that.
Right.
I have, in the relationship with Christ, a personality
that's right.
Challenging me.
That's right, and that person.
I locked myself up. Right.
And there are things that personality that just comes through so much, is the sense of humility, for example. I mean, born in a stable, died as a thief. I mean, you know, I mean that whole thing. And I think we will find that one of the ways that we see the false spirit is in arrogance. I mean, I think we all have to struggle with that. So I think that the personality of Christ and offers so much to help us to respond to the Holy Spirit and not to something else.
I guess I would myself prefer to talk about the person,
okay,
than the personality.
Okay,
because
I think that's true.
I really don't know a lot, okay, about the personality, but we do have the documents,
right,
that can get us into who he was, at least to some extent. Hitler, when the July 20th plot failed, von Stauffenberg put the bomb under a table, an officer kicked up against it and took it and moved it to the other side of this heavy leg. It blew, and it didn't take Hitler's life, but it did blow his pants off and burn some hair, put him in considerably bad shape. Mussolini was coming in on the train. Hitler insisted that he not change clothes, that he not wash his face. He met Mussolini as he was with the effects of that bomb. And Mussolini stepped off the train. Hitler said, "You see, God is on our side. He spared me for the cause that we have." We've all sung that song, but in Selma, one of the songs we sang thousands of times was, "God is on our side, God is on our side." And I sang it, and I got goosebumps. But I thought, is that necessarily the case in this simple a way, you know, that he's on our side and not on the side of anybody out there? I guess the thing that I struggle with all the time is how to adjudicate those things, how to struggle with making up one's mind of where God is moving and where Satan is moving, and how to get
in. Without becoming immobilized.
Without becoming immobilized. Bonhoeffer says one poem, "Make up your mind and come out into the tempest of living." You don't become immobilized, but you do make up your mind. And how do you do that? And I guess I wind up thinking that the firmest way to do that is by going back and back and back and back to the scriptures, where I find the witness of those who knew him to Jesus Christ. So that's a kind of an anchor. It's not that there's nothing absolute about that. I have to live each day in forgiveness. I have to ask for forgiveness for the quote good things that I did. Good things are always mistakes, but maybe, you know, always live in forgiveness. Always believe that God can pick up the broken pieces and form it into a mosaic that testifies to what he's doing in this world. But that's that to which I find myself coming back again and again.
And you can see it very obvious that a person like Hitler was almost the opposite in terms of the sense of humility, for example. The acceptance of others. I mean, Christ accepted. I mean, look at the people, the ragtag bunch that Christ accepted, and he would hear their story, and that is so contrary to, I think, something of like a Hitler or many of the institutions that have become, maybe in our own society, very demonic. They've been so judgmental, and with Christ accepting and the message a Christian gets, well, if Christ can accept people and listen to their story and live, be born in a stable and die on a cross, then it seems to me the arrogance that we get into and the non-acceptance of others and not really looking at them and sharing and participating in those, if we don't do that, we're in a pretty good sign that we're in for trouble. That doesn't mean that if we do that, everything's going to be right, but at least the odds are much better that if we act in a more humble way, a more accepting way, a more listening way, that the Spirit is going to come through, let's say, with greater frequency. I don't know what it is, but it's not a sure thing.
Well, there we are. Thank you very much.
Thank you.